Today we're going to do something. Oh, my name's Chris. I'm pastor and elder here. I'm glad you're with us. Today we're going to do something just a little bit different. We're going to take a break from Matthew for the moment, kind of. The sort of king and kingdom theme is throughout the book of Matthew, but we're going to take almost a big step back. As part of that, there's a disclaimer that's later. I'll just say it now. Today, normally we spend so much time like in the literal verses of the Bible. Today will be scripture light, but Bible heavy. And what I mean by that is by looking at big swaths of scripture, sometimes you don't do a lot of proof texting to tell the larger story. If you're really used to us walking like line by line, we're just going to do less of that today because we're painting with such bigger strokes. And so just forewarning that that's going to be a part of our time. And because of that, we're not going to read through a text and then suddenly have a Q&A about it either on the front end. So I'm just going to dive right in. There's a guy online who does basically movie summaries and reviews. And his movie summaries are like 10 words, and that's it. And so I'm going to read a few of these. You can see if you can figure them out just by these brief summaries. An old man sends a happy little guy on a terrible errand. Anybody? Lord of the Rings. There we go. Yeah, that's a good one. A kid's dad leaves him, and then his alien best friend leaves him. Yeah, there we go. Good job. A monkey and a blue maniac help a poor kid get rich. Yeah, Aladdin. Who said that one? That was a good one. An old man's like, is this a bad idea? And everyone's like, yeah, it's a bad idea. And the old man's like, well, I did it already. In Jurassic Park? Anybody? A kid's mom dies, and then he and his friends go through puberty. It is a Disney movie. Bambi is the one he references there. Three kittens kill a butler, but he deserves it. Aristocats, yeah, that's a good one. A guy dies eating oranges, and his sons are like, this stinks. Yeah, Godfather, for those that have seen it. Here's a good last one. A guy at a bus stop just won't stop telling stories. Yeah, so they're great. And are these wrong summations of these movies? No, they're actually descriptive enough for us to maybe understand the main drive or the overview of at least a piece of the story. But in a lot of ways, they're not enough. They hardly encapsulate the fullness of the story. They were too limited. And I would argue we have a tendency sometimes to do this with the Bible. We speak in big words, like things like gospel, and we focus then on like a sentence, or we focus on one piece of the story and often miss the fullness of the story. And I would say perhaps even how we view gospel and language like kingdom and king, these words that we'll use in church life. But sometimes our definition of them can affect even how we think about politics, how we think about the election this coming week, practical implications of how we live all together. So here's what I want to do. I want to spend today explore seeing how the gospel is essentially, the essential piece is the announcement of Jesus as king. And how that frees us from political anxiety, it frees us to so many new things, grounding us in what our actual allegiances are. So I will say, the core message of what the gospel is Jesus as king. And perhaps you were raised, and perhaps, I mean, even as I was taught, to define the gospel in certain ways. And particularly in the streams that I've historically swum in, there's folks like Piper. John Piper would say, justification is the heart of the gospel. Or maybe you've listened to folks like Matt Chandler or Greg Gilbert, who would say, it's like the Romans Road. The Romans Road is a pretty classic way to present the gospel. Even groups like Crusade or other groups would sit down and go, here's the gospel. It's these four steps of the Roman Road, which is taken out of the book of Romans. God's a righteous creator, humans are sinners, Jesus the Savior. You must respond with faith and repentance. Someone like John MacArthur, who's a pretty famous Bible teacher. Doctrine of justification is the linchpin of the gospel. Yet, you or I, if we have the wonders of the technology age, we can open Bible Gateway ourselves or some other concordance and look things up ourselves. If you were to try to find the word gospel, which is euangelion, and you were to try to find the word justification together in any concordance, you're not going to find them. They just don't appear together in Scripture. And if this is the gospel of justification, just the saving of sinners by faith is the centerpiece of all the gospel, then we actually don't need any of the four gospels, which is ironic. The word justification doesn't even exist in the four gospels. It exists in Paul's letters, so you could read Genesis 1 through 3 and just skip to Paul's letters and have a theology of the gospel then. You don't need most of the Old Testament. You don't need any of the four gospels to do so. That's problematic. Because it's not the good news, the gospel, as Jesus preached it, it's not the good news that I would argue that most of the gospel writers write about. It's not the good news, or even at the heart of many of the letters. Justification is wonderful, and it's a wonderful piece or byproduct of the good news. But let's make sure we focus on what's the actual good news that the story of God is trying to tell. Like, if I were to ask you what the story of the Bible is right now, what the good news of all of Scripture is, what might you say? And this doesn't have to be the interactive, but a chance to kind of think. If I were to tell someone what is the good news of the Bible, what would I tell them? I mean, it's an evangelism teaching 101. It's like, what do I say to someone who goes, what's the Bible all about? Because when we open to the gospel stories, I mean, that's not where we should start, but when we open to them, Jesus will have his own message right away. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Or Mark will say, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Repent, believe in the good news. The gospel, even the word gospel, the euangelion, this word that we use, is not new to the New Testament writers. It wasn't the first time this word had appeared in history. It was often connected to the winners of a major battle. If this major battle had been won, somebody would come and pronounce the good news that the victors had won the battle. Or if a king had passed away, a new king had taken a throne, or a kingdom had overcome another kingdom, and it was good news, they would come and say, this new king is on the throne now. That's the usage of the word. So when we take this word that New Testament writers clearly connect to this idea of king and kingdom and reduce it to justification, to this idea, and actually at least define justification for us, it's really a declared right, declared saved, declared in good standing. That if we reduce it to just that message, I think we're doing a disservice to what the Bible actually presents. And we shouldn't be surprised to see words like kingdom appear near the word gospel then. Even the titles for Jesus. You guys know that Christ is not his last name, right? He was probably Jesus Bar Joseph or something like that. Now it would have been connected to his last name, son of Joseph. But Christ, Messiah, these are words, these are titles of kingship. And so when the gospel writers, I've started reading just slightly different, that whenever I see like, the writer, when I see Paul write Christ, right, king, like that is where their mind would go, hearing, seeing Christos or Messiah, Messiah. It's a term of kingship. Even when Paul is the closest to starting to condense the gospel to being saved, he doesn't even use the name Jesus. He goes, the Christ, the King, saves us from our sins. Because it's part of the story that the whole Bible is seeking to tell. A royal announcement centered on how Jesus became king. A story that starts in the garden. God is king. He creates, he orders everything, and he reigns over all that we know. And in that creating process, he creates men and women. He creates humanity in his image. He gives them authority. He gives them dominion. To sort of reflect his kingly reign on earth, he's like, I'm king, but I'm going to let you guys be kind of little kings and queens. To creatively seek out the ordering and the flourishing of the world. Just go. You know this beautiful little Eden that we have? Continue to spread it to the ends of the world. Sin enters in, disrupts the world as we know it, and God's rule suddenly becomes separate from humanity as humanity rejects the actual rule, rejects the kingship of the king. Humanity in the story becomes rebellious subjects, rejecting their king, tyranny, treason. Yet God sets out to right this wrong. We see for 11 minus 3 chapters, all of it go south. But then God sets out to right the wrong, to bring back his wayward image bearers, to redeem and restore his whole creation. But he does so in a peculiar way. He does it through invitation. He seeks a partner. He says, I'm going to fix this broken world. I'm going to redeem humans by using humans. He starts with Abraham and his family, and he makes this incredible promise of how he's going to bless and restore the whole world. He's like, Abraham, Sarah, I'm going to do it through you and your family and your offspring. And at first, this does look like a specific group of people amongst all the people of the world. Goes through generations of offspring. God eventually gives these generations land. He gives them laws. He says, this is how you're going to be different. Under my rule and reign, this is how I want you to be as a people. I want you to showcase to the world what kind of God I am. A place where I am king over a people. But sin still pervades. God even gives them a system to atone for that sin. And atone for the sin, and atone for the sin, and atone for the sin. It's constant. Sin's pervasiveness caused constant practices of atonement, but it continues to sow problems of discord and infighting and brokenness. It just spirals down and down and down. And eventually the people are like, we want a king. Doesn't seem like they can be united under God the king. They want a person, a human king, a righteous king. Perhaps a righteous king could finally lead them, unite them, help them be all that God's people are supposed to be. Where can this righteous king be found? And they choose their own king first, kind of just like all the other nations. He's the tallest. He probably can fight well in wars. He doesn't last long. And then God chooses a king for them. But this man is righteous and sinful all wrapped together, which continues through his son Solomon as well. And it's reflective of the people, moments where God's people in God's land actually show what God's supposed to be like, but then the moments also where their behavior looks anything like what God desires for them. And once again, sin has so infiltrated God's people, and particularly its leaders, that the country ends up splitting to a north and a south. And just like before, it was just a downward spiral of injustice, marginalization of others, pagan practices, all this sort of stuff. And God allows judgment. First on the northern kingdom, then on the southern one. And as a reminder, it's not just because they were sinful but stumbling their way forward. At some point, God seems to have a tolerance and patience for that, but at some point, it seems like they become the very anti-story of what God actually wanted his people to be. They were time and time again doing the exact opposite thing, where God's like, here's what I want out of you. I want mercy, and they were unmerciful. I want justice, and they were unjust. I want humility, and they were prideful. And what's going to happen to this kingdom? And God spoke time and time again through the prophets. He reminds them, you brought this ruin upon yourselves. It's because of these things why this is happening to you. But I've not forgotten my promises. I've not forgotten my people. There will be restoration. There will be a king to come. There is a promise I made through Adam and Eve, to Abraham and Sarah, to Moses, to David. This promise is coming. When will this promise come? It's a question for them. When will God reign? When will God reign now that God's chosen people seem to not be the true solution? Like, that's where the Old Testament ends. Hope we see that. The Old Testament didn't end and everybody was asking, how does an individual's sins get atoned for? That's not the question. God had actually given him instructions of here's how an individual's sins get atoned for, at least through the tabernacle and the temple. The question at hand is more about how and when will God truly reign? When will he truly redeem his people and ultimately the nations? And that's where the New Testament starts to speak. Because the gospel is first and foremost about Jesus and secondarily about us. It's the story of Jesus as Messiah, Lord, and King. All three kingly titles. Fulfilling God's promises to Israel. It's where all the gospel writers pick up. It's the story of Israel fulfilled in Jesus. The gospel writers all spend time recounting the events of his incarnation, the first Christmas stories that we get. The second person of the Trinity came and dwelled, he tabernacled with us. And then we'll spend telling the story of several years, showcasing all that Adam and Eve could have been under the reign and rule of the Father, because Jesus himself, as human, lives that out for us. Like, we don't look at the Gospels and just go to Good Friday and Sunday, but there's good news in all that Jesus lived out as well. Then we watch the story of the cross, which is a story of enthronement. There's a crown, there's a robe, there's a lifting up. We'll talk about that, and then I don't know how long it'll take us to get there in Matthew, but once we finally get to the cross, and then we get the restoration, or the resurrection, and his return. These events collectively declare that Jesus reigns as a true king. This is the good news. I did joke about how it's like impossible to summarize in one sentence. But it's my job, so I'm going to try anyways. And if you were to ask me, the best way is probably this. The forgiving King Jesus now reigns. And there's a lot encapsulated in that. The view of the gospel as a story of Jesus' kingship, I hope, broadens our understanding, moves beyond individual salvation to the restoration of all things under God's reign. And hear me, that should be tremendous news. It's not about Caesar's throne or Herod's throne or Alexander the Great's throne or some czar or an English king or the president of the United States. Jesus now reigns. Like, that's the main point of the book of Revelation. Like, we get so caught up in the details of the book that we miss, like, the main point of the book. John's writing to a bunch of churches that are wondering what the heck's going on because Rome and the Greek world still seems totally in power and still seems to be persecuting them, and it sure seems like Jesus' kingdom has lost. And John's like, I've seen behind the curtain. God gave me this vision behind the curtain, and I looked on the throne, and there's all these symbols of Rome, but guess who is actually on top of it? Jesus. And he gets the victory in the end. It's like a pastoral letter to a bunch of people who are suffering, wondering if Jesus really reigns. So he now reigns. The forgiving King Jesus now reigns. We see that Jesus, through his life and how different this kingdom is, the consistent witness of the church is to showcase how much the kingdom of Jesus is actually often upside down. This is a different kind of king in this Jesus, the one who saves. He's also the forgiving king. This is the good news that we often get received, and it is a part of it. It is essentially a part of the story. He's a forgiving king. As C.S. Lewis says, I mean, it's the Aslan analogy. He's not safe. Oh, but he is good. The byproduct is he's restoring his kingdom. He's a good, forgiving God, restoring his kingdom, welcoming back his wayward people. And he made a way through the cross, through his blood, all these different pieces that are mechanisms for forgiveness by grace through faith, that we can be a part of his kingdom again. And even more so, Gentiles, all these people who weren't even part of Abraham's family to begin with. And even Paul's like, here's what makes you part of Abraham's family, faith. The forgiving king now reigns. And to fall under his reign and rule and claim, it's to claim allegiance to Jesus and Jesus alone. We have a kingdom that doesn't end, a kingdom that will never truly fall. I mean, the writer of Hebrews kind of gets there at the end. It's like this, the mountain of Zion, that's a different mountain than all these other mountains. This is a different kind of kingdom. A kingdom of love and peace, a place where shalom and restoration will take place, where the relationship with the king, the relationship with other king subjects, the relationship with creation itself will be restored, and it should change everything for us now. This is why I think there's such a difference between the simplified sort of Romans Road sometimes understanding of the gospel, because it doesn't deal with the stories, but it also doesn't deal with a now reality moving forward. Because when we talk about faith, it's a Greek word, it's pistis, it's a pretty famous Greek word. And it doesn't mean just mental assent, right? That's like Greek philosophy where he ended up, where it just means like cognitively knowing these things are true. That's just not biblical teaching. It carries with it sort of an act of loyalty to the king. Allegiance is a good word sometimes to translate. Not every time, but often. To orient our lives around Jesus' authority and to live out that loyalty by actions and priorities aligned with his kingdom. It's like marriage. It's like marriage requires more than signing a certificate. It's more than I know that my wife's my wife. Faith is ongoing, active, loyalty. And it causes kingdom values and worldly kingdoms to stand sometimes in contrast. We have an allegiance to a kingdom with values like mercy and self-giving love and justice, where the enthroning moment is on a cross. It's contrasted to power, control, self-interest. All the things that often characterize our worldly kingdoms, characterize our politics. And sometimes we're not ready or willing to step into that. We feel really comfortable in the worldly kingdom settings. It's like watching people, if you've ever been like to where there's cliffs and people dive into like the pools near the little cliffs, or even jumping off of like rocks on rivers and stuff like that. We did that with my kids this summer, and my son's like, just jump. I'm like, I don't know what's at the bottom. I don't know if I'm going to land on a rock or hurt myself or something along those lines. And it's easy to sit there and just admire like the boldness of those that are just willing to jump in, that just trust that it's deep enough, just trust that they're going to be safe, just trust that it's going to be joyful. And I think sometimes the kingdom of God's like this to us. It's easy to admire it from afar, but to actually jump in, engage, trust what God actually invites us into, to move beyond admiration to active, committed experience. And on the flip side, there's many ways to use the name of Jesus as a sort of mascot on top of all things as well. There's a lot of this going on right now, and we slap the Jesus name on a bunch of stuff that's actually fairly anti-Christ. To use the name of Jesus and about his kingdom, but to act a whole lot more like Rome than like Jesus' kingdom. The name of Jesus gets attached to dehumanizing language. The name of Jesus gets attached to power play against opponents, to suppress others, to boast, to sow disunity, to seek position over and power. But we have to be a people of a new way. And we have a role in the kingdom now. Our identity supersedes political or national allegiances. Jesus' kingship demands that our first allegiance is to his kingdom, transcending all political, social, and national identities. Like, I know this will be provocative. Like, I get uncomfortable with the Pledge of Allegiance. And if you do it and love it, that's totally fine. This is a totally open-handed area. But there's pieces of it where I'm like, I don't know if I should pledge allegiance to a flag because I don't always agree with that flag. It should transcend. Like this should radically reshape our loyalties and our approach to cultural political positions. We should have more in common with believers in our opposite political parties or the ways we vote than we do with non-believers in our own party. Like, we should have more in common with a Christian immigrant crossing the border than we have with our non-Christian neighbors next door. That is what the kingdom of God came to usher in, a global family working with God for the reconciliation of all things. We're ambassadors in a foreign land, and Christians are called to represent Jesus' kingdom. And it's often at odds with the kingdoms of the world, even ones that sometimes we'll argue were founded on Judeo-Christian values. And it's a present reality. It's not just a future hope, but a present realness. Each act of love, each choice to forgive, each pursuit of justice now is a tangible declaration that Jesus is already reigning now. Like, I love that John, this came up in my kids' chapel this week, it was perfect. John speaks of eternal life. He says eternal life is this, knowing God. He doesn't say a future reality when God takes you off to heaven and everything's restored or something like that. He says eternal life is knowing him. So eternal, if you were to say, are you living eternal life now? You should be able to say yes. Eternal life is, there's a present tense to it. That we know him, that we yada him, that we don't just know facts about him. We know him. It's like the difference between my relationship with my wife and my relationship with some celebrity I know a lot about. And we all have athletes or musicians or somebody we know a ton of information about. Now, do you know that person? No. But do you know your best friend or your spouse or a very close family member? Yes. Because of experience and intimacy and relationship. That's what it looks like to know God. And it starts making our present reality, everything matter. It's what makes every day at work matter. Every moment with your children matter. Every conversation with a neighbor or a classmate matter. It gives gravity to our whole lives. That we're not trying to just escape some sinking boat or some rock that's going to be burnt up. That we have eternal life now under the rule and reign of Jesus, and we get to be ambassadors in every sphere that we walk in. Earthly kingdoms are going to rise and fall, but we participate in an eternal, never-ending one. Our hope rests not in temporary political wins, but in a victory 2,000 years ago. So as we reflect on the nature of God's kingdom, and the gospel as a declaration of Jesus now as a reigning king, I just hope this week we remind ourselves that our allegiance is to him above all else. It's more than abstract belief, but daily lived out commitment, transforming us, challenging our loyalties, disordering and reordering our values. In times of uncertainty, our trust is Jesus as the true king, and it brings clarity. It should bring peace. I mean, I have no clue what Tuesday night, or to be real, probably the end of the week, looks like by the time they're done sorting everything out. I just don't. It looks like a coin flip at this current moment. But I have peace. Because Jesus is king. And I've been called to live distinctly in the face of it. Which is why I have a big problem with both political parties right now. And there should be a challenge to all of us. Will we choose to live under the authority of Jesus' kingdom? And will we let our citizenship there be our primary citizenship? Change how we engage with neighbors. Change how we engage with politics. And will we embody all that Jesus came to embody? He said many things, but he didn't seem to promote the powers that be. He even said, look, the Gentiles understand power this way, and you guys aren't going to. It's justice, love, truth. So let me just give a few pointers of what it might look like for us to live this out, and then I'll close. That being a faithful follower of Jesus and a good citizen in the United States, because every country and every citizenship looks a little different. And if you're not a citizen, sorry, I'm speaking to the majority in the room, of your own country, this might apply still. Here are ways to live as citizen of his kingdom while honoring our earthly responsibilities. First, pursue truth and integrity. engage in politics and social conversations truthfully and avoid slander. Seek understanding over division. Reflect Jesus' character. All things are just holy set apartness of who we're supposed to be. Exercise your right to vote with kingdom values. I encourage everyone to vote. A non-vote is still appropriate, but this is an opportunity to voice, and so try to voice if you can, if your conscience allows you to. Seeking to align your choices with those kingdom values of justice, mercy, humility, sanctity of life, all those things. Engage locally through community service and advocacy, not just in the church, serve, but to serve your community, serve your neighbors, love them, advocate for the marginalized, seek justice. Show respect and love to those with different views. Paul certainly talked about this earlier. Loving others as Jesus would, even when disagreeing. Pray for leaders in the nation. It's 1 Timothy, Romans, others teach us we should pray for those in authority. Wisdom, justice, peace for the nation. Trusting that God's kingdom is our true home. And those instructions were not imprecatory prayers. If you don't know an imprecatory prayer, it's like calling down fire upon people we're praying for. It's not the encouragement in Scripture. We should promote peace and unity. Blessed are the peacemakers. And we have a divided world. And it's not going to be easy to be a peacemaker right now. That doesn't stop the blessing, though. Stand firm in hope. Keep a clear vision of Jesus' kingdom. Live as those who belong. We have a living hope. We don't have some uncertain hope. We don't have a hope in a political party that comes and goes. We have a living hope in Jesus. This is not a distant theoretical theory, but an invitation to live differently, with allegiance to Jesus shaping every aspect of our life. In a time of political uncertainty and anxiety, we often feel the pull of competing allegiances. The good news is that Jesus, the forgiving, merciful, justice-loving King, is seated on the throne. No matter who wins Tuesday, guess what? King Jesus still reigns. And he is good, and he is forgiving. We will be okay. Our ultimate hope is not in an earthly nation or leader, but in Jesus, our true King, whose reign is eternal.